Well, I want to get on to our series that we're going through at the moment, which is called Thin Bible. Thin Bible. And today's portion of that is called Purity. Why Thin Bible? Well, the early church had a Bible that was thinner than ours. It was the Old Testament. And then in AD 50, things started to change as the Apostle Paul recognized that the scrolls that he left with various churches were being used in worship, and that the other apostles, like Peter, were saying that Paul was writing scripture. And so we saw the beginnings of our New Testament. And we believe it was AD 50 that the very first few pages entered the New Testament, which were the first letter to the Thessalonians. The first thing that the early church ever had. And we've talked, as we've gone through, about how Paul emphasizes basic Christian doctrine in this, such as, for example, the resurrection. But in each section, he talks about things that are vital for the early church. And I would suggest to you this morning, if it was vital then, the chances are it's vital now. And the reality is this is as pure gospel message as you can get, because it was the first section of the Bible ever written. So we've got to look at it. You know, if the early church went for a few years with nothing but 1 Thessalonians and the Old Testament, 1 Thessalonians must have some significance. So we're going to talk today on purity. Now, my first point today is walk with Jesus. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about Paul being a very relational guy, and he's a relational thinker. He thinks of God with a relational theology. And thinking relationally again, Paul talks about how we live day by day with Jesus, not visiting him just on a Sunday, but how we walk with him, how we relate to him, and how we benefit from that relationship. In a sense, Paul is saying life is a journey, not just a series of destinations. Walking with Jesus results in pleasing God. This is what it says here. It says, we ask you that you have received from us how you must walk and please God. You must walk and please God. The two things are seen to be synonymous: our walk with God and pleasing God. Paul uses them in the Greek as functional equivalents, which those English teachers amongst you will understand what I mean by that. But basically, it's two different phrases that mean the same thing. And whereas they are different, they have the same core meaning. So if you walk with Jesus, you will please Jesus. If you please Jesus, you will walk with Jesus. And in the first century, they saw walking with God as a commitment to please God, or if you like, as a total life focus. They saw walking with Jesus as the total focus of their lives. I think that's a challenge for 21st century Britain, because we see lots of things that we do, some of things that we feel we have to do. I was reading this morning a philosophy book by a Korean philosopher. I sent it for review, and I think this guy must be a Christian the more I read it. But he says how that in our modern society, we have become totally focused on work, and that work is what we do, and when we have done work, all we do is rest so that we can work again. We don't rest for rest's sake, we rest just so it facilitates us working. And I read this and I thought, this guy's got something here. But you know, the reality is that as we walk with Jesus, he wants that to be an experience of life that we share with him. He wants to understand where we're at. And you might say, well, surely God knows everything. And yes, he does. But he wants to hear it from our mouths. He wants to know what we're thinking. He wants to know how we enjoy our walk with him and how we want to enjoy it more. Last night in our house, we gathered round the Holy Sepulchre, bowing before it with its light glimmering on us, lighting our faces in return. I am referring to the 37-inch LG TV. And we watched The Shack last night. Now, if you've read the book, The Shack, some people, well, in fact, it's a pretty even split between people who absolutely loved it and people who absolutely loathed it. I haven't really met people in between that could take it or leave it. But I liked the book, and the film is very much in line with the book, and I enjoyed it an awful lot. But one thing that was really wonderful was they talked in this book about the protagonist, Mac, walking with God, and God the Father walks, and Mac walks with him or her. And Jesus walks, and in fact, Jesus walks out onto a lake, and Mac walks with him as well. And this Holy Spirit walks into the garden, and Mac walks with him. And there was a lot of symbolism of this. And having just prepared this only the day before, I'm looking at this and thinking, yeah, this is walking with God, walking with Jesus. So if you want some inspiration on walking with God, watch the Shack movie. The next thing Paul does is he says, for you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Those of you who don't know this guy on the screen, Zig Ziglar, is a famous American, a trainer, someone who's an inspirational speaker, and he's written some rather interesting books. Not a theologian, but he is a Christian. And he's famously quoted as saying, if God would have wanted us to live in a permissive society, he would have given us 10 suggestions and not 10 commandments. And what I suppose I want to just say to you right now is that in the church, we often try to bring people on side. I think we do that in life. I think whatever group we're in, we try to bring people with us. And it's so easy in church to try and bring people with us without making anything too heavy or too burdensome or too cumbersome. But when it comes to the commands of God's word, we need to understand that these are not suggestions, but they are commands. The word commands here suggests that the person giving those commands has authority. So Paul had the authority to give these commands. And what follows in 1 Thessalonians 4 are not suggestions. They are commands. They are what is expected of us as a church. And so sometimes we need to be a little bit less subtle than we are. Sometimes we need to stop hinting and do as Paul did, which is shoot from the hip. He's quite straightforward about these things because he recognizes that these are not options, but these are commands. So we need to get on to what those commands are. When I was a little boy, I met Jesus. I was just 9. And I had one of those encounters with Jesus where I knew that I knew that I knew that I had been forgiven and Jesus had come into my life. We sang as the last hymn, I remember when my burdens rolled away. I had carried them for years, night and day. And as that hymn was being sung, the pastor said, if you put your hand up in the appeal tonight, I'd like you to walk out the back into the side room where someone is waiting to counsel you. And I went out, and there a man prayed with me and gave me a little booklet, which I've still got. And he wrote in the front, Stephen gave his heart to Jesus on the 16th of April, 1968. And he was a famous preacher. He was a man of national significance. And he spelt Jesus wrong. But I started going to the Bible study, as well as Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Sunday school. And the Bible study, the pastor once, I remember I was 10 years old when this happened. It was John Mosey, who many of you have met because he's been here and preached. And he took a glass of water and he held it up to us and he said, now, I want to talk to you tonight about sanctification. But he said, you want to know what on earth it is. Now, he said, just before I explain this to you, can I just point out something? This glass is mine. I don't want any of you using it. It's exclusively for the pastor's use. Do you get that? This glass, get off it. It's mine. Oh, by the way, that's what sanctified means. And I've never forgotten that, because I understood it from his glass of water. And I also never ever dared drink from that glass if I saw it in the cupboard. Even after he'd left the church and moved on and we got another pastor, still didn't dare drink from that glass. The world of the Thessalonians was a very similar world to today. Now, if we had a couple of historians in the building who were familiar with Greek-Roman society, I'm sure in many ways they would say to me immediately, you don't know what you're on about. But actually, there were great similarities. If you read accounts of social activity in the first century of the city of Thessalonica and the cities around it, then you would know that it's a lot like 21st century Britain. We know, because we said in the first week, that Dionysus was one of the gods that was worshipped, the patron god of Thessalonica. And this is a god you worshipped by getting drunk. And when you got drunk, you did other things that drunk people do. And so sexual promiscuity and drunkenness were a way of life for those people that were being converted and joining the early church in Thessalonica. This was their experience of life. We started this chapter with a relational connection between us and God, walking with Jesus. Now the conversation is moving on to the holiness of that relationship. Holiness. Holiness is a bit of a scary word. But it's all to do with sanctification. It's all to do with who you belong to and who you engage with and what you do with your body and what you do with your mind and what you do with your spirit. This idea of sanctification that Paul promotes is not just another option, but is a requirement of the Christian church. It's an expectation. And you might say, well, I thought really we weren't supposed to expect too much of people. Well, I think when people come to Jesus, they bring baggage with them. They bring history with them. And we aren't supposed to expect overnight changes. But we are supposed to expect a certain standard of behaviour of the church. And this great message that Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, let's not be driven by lust. I'm reading a book at the moment called Mere Sexuality, which is a spoof of Mere Christianity, the famous C.S. Lewis book. But it's talking about the Christian's view of sexuality or what that view should be. And one thing the guy says in this book is that we have to understand that our society has been fooled into thinking that lust is the actual main driver of our lives. in some ways, it's related, I think, to the concept of natural selection and evolution, that we were all animals once, so to speak, and that animal-like behaviour is appropriate for people, and we shouldn't be too harsh on them for it. As Christians, we need to remember we should never be harsh with anybody. But we also need to remember that we are not animals. We are made in the image of God. And God has higher expectations from us. He expects us to give our bodies sanctified to him for his use and for his express and only use. Our society is encouraged to do whatever it lusts for. Although from time to time we put some brackets around that, parentheses, thank you, I got there in the end. Brackets. Why didn't you just say brackets, Stephen? We put brackets around various things. For example, of course, that doesn't apply to under 16-year-olds. Unless you were, of course, a famous Hollywood movie actor or producer. We also say you should not engage in sexual activity with someone you have authority over, like a doctor-patient or psychiatrist-patient, that type of thing, or teacher, school child. And the big buzzword these days is "and not without consent." But, of course, proving that in a court is quite difficult. But our entire civilization seems to be obsessed with lust. Now, I was sat on a bus just before my cardiac event. So it was summer. And, you know, I've had a lot of interesting experiences on buses, listening to people. And you don't have to try hard to listen to people on a bus, do you? Not when they're gobbing it like this, and you're sat next to them, or behind them, or in front of them. You can't help but hear. But these two girls were sat in front of me, and I would suggest to you that neither of them were 18 years old. And one of them was telling the other one how she was planning, as soon as she was 18, to go to America. And the other one was saying to her, "Oh, well, how are you going to pay for that?" And she said, "Well, I'm saving up now for the airfare, and I'm going to pay my way across America by waitressing. Apparently, you can get jobs as a waitress easily." And so this is sort of a very basic conversation, isn't it? And then all of a sudden, it became very different. As the one who was going to America said, she said, "Really, I need to go to America because I need more sexual experience." She said, "I'm hoping in that year to sleep with, say, 100 men. After all, I am inexperienced, having only slept with 40. And I'm sort of sat behind these two girls trying to pretend that my music is on too loud for me to hear them, but then realizing I haven't got my earphones in. But the truth is that these two girls seem to have no problem with this philosophy of life. And the truth is, you and I both know, because we meet people day by day, that we have fooled society into thinking that lust is an adequate drive. And I particularly feel strongly that we've fooled our young women into thinking that it is to be desired to have a great number of sexual partners, and that it is feminist freedom, when actually this is manipulation by dirty-minded men to get women to accept what they want. It's not a feminist thing at all. Our young men and women get their ideas about sexual behaviour from the internet. We know this from a substantial amount of research that's been published recently, from about year 6 in school. So that's about age 10 upwards. And It's frightening that at age 10, they are educating themselves on what they think sexual contact is all about from porn movies. And yet, as a church, we have little or no access to them at that age to share with them the good news of Jesus, and that actually sex is designed to be something that brings two people together in unity and provides for the creativity of mankind in the birth of a new generation. So we take something which is designed to be so precious and so intimate and make it into an amateur movie or just an opportunity to brag. We don't want to condemn anyone, but we do need to warn people that their behaviour has consequences which are often chronic. We can and should contribute to the public debate in these areas, but we have no right to judge anyone or condemn those outside the church. When people become part of the church and their behaviour starts to be challenged by the Holy Spirit, we need to encourage them that Jesus expects sanctification. And this is not a hammer and tongs message from the church saying, you dirty little thing, stop thinking about that and stop doing it. It's not about that. It's about encouraging people that our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our bodies belong to Jesus. And we should encourage that. I've mentioned it a couple of times lately, but there's a great book by a guy called Wesley Hill, who's just done his PhD in theology at Durham. And the man is sexually attracted to the same sex, to other men. And he has written this book about how he recognizes he has had this desire since he was probably six, and he's in his 20s now, and he recognizes that he may well have it for the rest of his life, miracles aside, but he has chosen to live a celibate life because he believes Jesus calls him to sanctification. And we need to understand that there are people in this world that are eunuchs. People who were born that way, people who were made that way by men, and people who have made a eunuch out of themselves by not engaging in sexual activity. And to say that we will give our bodies to the Lord Jesus, which you could read much about in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, or indeed Romans chapter 1. When we do this, we are offering one of the highest sacrifices to Jesus. We are saying to Jesus, Jesus, I refuse to engage in illicit sexual behavior, what the Bible calls sexual immorality, or in the Greek, the word is porneia, and you understand how we get some English words from that. I refuse to engage in porneia, O God, because I want to walk with you. And that is the call of God on our lives. So Paul is saying to the first church he writes to, in the first ever few pages of the New Testament, to be self-controlled and not defraud your brother or sister in this. Now, what does he mean by defraud your brother or sister? Well, what he means is, don't sleep with your brother's wife, because you are fraudulently sleeping with his wife, and you are robbing your brother of the relationship that only he should have with your wife. And that is literally what Paul means when he's talking about that. Fraud is an interesting concept, isn't it? I interviewed someone this week for Candlelighters who was a forensic accountant and spends all her time looking through accounts to try and prove that someone's on the fiddle or something like that, or to prove that they're not. But the reality is fraud is a big thing in our society. But it's even bigger when we encompass in it sexual immorality being a fraudulent attack. Paul advocates exclusive monogamy. That was out of pace with Thessalonian society. In Thessalonica, in the first century, they believed it was appropriate for a man to have sex with his slaves and staff and any prostitutes he wanted. And he only was committing adultery when he slept with the wife of a free man. So there could be an awful lot of sexual immorality in the normal Thessalonican household without them understanding there to be anything wrong in that. It's a lot like today, isn't it? And we need to understand that we are meeting people who don't see that there's anything wrong. My wife puts it this way. She says, for some of these young'uns today, she says, having sex is like having a cup of tea to us. Although, personally, I don't like tea. But the reality is that it's just a thing. And we need to understand when people come into the church with their baggage and their history that they maybe do not see it as we see it. And we shouldn't enforce, like a ton of bricks on them, what we see as our morality, but rather we should encourage them to walk with Jesus because the Holy Spirit will help them. And we can help them on the way as we encourage them in sanctification. Do you get this? Say yes, Stephen. Thank you. Just checking. The church is still out of pace with society, just as it was in Thessalonica in AD 50. We are. We will always be if society is not subject to the laws of God. But we encourage people that there is a better way. And I would suggest to you, it is indeed a better way to walk with God. My fourth point today is Avenger. Captain America was the first Avenger, the movies tell us. But actually, there is an earlier Avenger. And it's not Ant-Man or the Wasp or any of those others. It's God. It's Jesus. In fact, Paul says that this means one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offences. What's quite interesting about the wording here is that the Old Testament often talks about God as an avenger, but the New Testament, here in its first few pages, talks about the Lord Jesus being an avenger. Now, this is something that is one of those ways that Paul is saying to us that Jesus is God. It's a method that the apostles used all the time by attributing those things that were definitely to do with God to the Lord Jesus. Because note, Paul isn't saying God is an avenger, he's saying the Lord is an avenger, and Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus when he uses the shorthand term, the Lord. So here, Paul is saying that Jesus takes the sin of sexual immorality very seriously and will definitely hold us to account if we continue in it. Our sin before we met Jesus was dealt with when we repented and received Christ as Lord. Paul is not talking about that, but talking about if we continue in sin. God is love. Do you believe that? Good, because he is. Jesus loves us. But Paul is saying to us, but there are still consequences of our sin. And we shouldn't think that we can get away with it forever. And as with other places in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, of course, is talking about in the eschaton, in the time when, when time is wound up and all accounts are settled. When Jesus returns, he is talking about this being something we will be held account for. My fifth point today is rejection. It says in verse 8 that therefore the person who rejects this does not reject man but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in all believers. Do you believe that? Because I do. So if we reject the apostolic call to sanctification, or in this particular case, Paul's call to sexual purity, we are not rejecting man, i.e. Paul. We're not rejecting the apostles. But instead, we are rejecting God. This is serious. When we reject God's call through his apostles for sexual purity in our lives, we are rejecting God. And as God gives us the Holy Spirit, we are rejecting the Holy Spirit that God has given us as a guarantee of his promises. It seems to me that Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin, which is the sin of calling that which the Holy Spirit does as something that the devil has done, which we know that from the context of on the page. This isn't quite as severe, but it is severe to reject God and to reject his Holy Spirit. It's like saying, well, that was a very good sermon, Paul, but I've got my life to lead. And at the end of the day, God has made us with the free will to make that choice. But the message to the church is, church, wise up. Recognize this is the call of God on your life. Do it for Jesus. Love trumps lust. The word used here in the Greek for brotherly love, where it says that about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That word brotherly love is the Greek word Philadelphia, which is where the city in America got its name from. Brotherly love is a fundamental teaching of the apostles, of the church, and when we confuse what love is, we mess with our minds and our bodies and our spirits. Love, listen to this, is not a romantic feeling. It isn't. In fact, it isn't actually any kind of feeling. It is selflessness. It is selflessness that reaches out to our brothers and our sisters in need, irrespective of what we feel like. Love shows compassion and concern. And this is not the way love is defined in the society in which we live. It isn't the way love was defined in the Thessalonian society either. But it is the way, and must be the way, we define love in the church. Set aside lust and instead love one another. This is the message Paul is bringing to us. My last point today is a quiet life. Oh, for a quiet life, June, eh? Be good, wouldn't it? Yeah. Verse 10, but we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. I need to just deal with an issue that you may be aware of or may not be aware of, but many people say that Paul is talking here about patronage. That is, the situation that existed in Thessalonica in those days and in the Roman world in the wider sense, that some people lived by patronage, that a wealthy person would arrange their food and clothes and maybe their shelter, and they didn't have to work. But what they did have to do is give them political support, give their patron political support. Now, you can see why people say that, because it says, for example, don't be dependent on anyone, mind your own business, work with your own hands. You can see why people are saying this is about patronage, because those are the sort of things that people who were patronized would not do. But if that is the case, He is warning us not to be freeloaders and not to get caught up with issues of political favours. However, I would suggest to you that it's unlikely that Paul meant this, because who in Roman society would support a Christian who had renounced Roman gods, particularly who had renounced worship of Caesar? I think the argument doesn't hold water. But I prefer here to say that Paul is simply telling us to work with our own hands, to support our families, hence minding our own business, and living a quiet life rather than protesting in public about their lot. And if you read Paul visiting in Thessalonica in Acts, you will know that there were such things as public demonstrations, and you know it throughout the book of Acts. The reality is that people would demonstrate when they didn't have enough food, when they didn't have this, when they didn't have that. And Paul, I think, here is telling us to get on with life, to work hard, and to not cause social unrest to meet our own needs. I'm not so sure that he's necessarily saying we shouldn't cause social unrest about other people's needs, but when it's our needs, he's saying don't do that. So, in conclusion, the slide name that may mean nothing. Paul has talked a lot about a lot of issues in 1 Thessalonians. This passage, these few pages are packed with teaching, with doctrine, with theology. He starts with his memories of the church. He talks about his ringing endorsement of the church. He talks about the resurrection, of his gentleness, and also of God's wrath. He talks about their acceptance of the word and how the stress and sacrifice of Christian life are real, and of the need to stand firm, and the joy that Paul had because of them. Lots of issues that Paul talks about. Only now does he remind them of the commands he'd given them when he was with them. And particularly this one issue of sexual purity. You know, as Christians, we can feel sometimes apologetic for such commands. But we should remember they are not just suggestions. And whatever the will of society, we are answerable to the will of God. And that has to be our focus. And you know, whatever anyone else is telling you, you need to have a walk with God that you know pleases God. And you need to know that by living a life of sexual purity, you will please both your Heavenly Father and your Saviour Jesus and the Spirit of God that dwells within you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we should remember that we are temples of the Holy Ghost, and you should not pollute God's temple. Let's bow our heads. Father, this morning we come to you in the glorious name of your Son, thanking you for our thicker Bible, thanking you for the words of Paul that tell us in 1 Thessalonians that we should restrain ourselves in life and avoid sexual impurity, sexual immorality. Father, we ask you to make us strong in this society in which we live, where we are continually shown images, where we are continually told stories, where we are continually given the other side. Help us, Father, to trust you, to walk with you, to understand the importance of sanctification, and to always willingly offer our lives as a sacrifice to you. In Jesus' name, amen.